I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you today, and it's funny, every once in a while, Phil will call. By the way, just so if you're new here, Phil and I have known each other for many years, and on Tuesday mornings, if you ever have breakfast at Mr. Doug's, you'll find Phil and I up there enjoying breakfast. Not the coffee so much, but the breakfast is all right. And we've done that for about 4 years in a row now. Just we meet every Tuesday when we're both in town. I first met Phil back when I was taking a seminary class, and he was a student there. And we got to know each other, and then there was the opportunity for us as a church at Slater-Kinney Road Baptist when I was pastoring there, for us to come alongside and be supportive of the church here when it was a missions work. So we've had this ongoing relationship with Prairie Baptist for a long time, but Phil and I have been friends for years. And I tell you what, when I resigned as pastor, and I'm going to give you an update here in a moment on our ministry with the Friends of Israel, but it was a natural for this to become more than just a friendship. Phil is my pastor now, and I have appreciated his ministry through the years, but also as my pastor. And I love to sit under his ministry. There's much I gain from that. I love how he approaches the scriptures, he studies. And you are blessed to have a pastor who is a diligent student of the Word. And I am grateful for him and his family as well. So, well, here's just a bit of an update. I want to say thank you to Prairie Baptist as well, that you support us financially in our ministry. A couple years ago, Carolyn and I joined with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. I am now a missionary with them, and I'm a church ministry representative. And where I get to serve, just a background here, what the Friends of Israel is all about. Let's go to that next slide. It gives the, this is their statement. Communicating biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while fostering solidarity with the Jewish people. So I'm not a missionary that goes to Israel. Some people say, oh, do you go to Israel all the time? No, I've been a few times. I get to go again this coming March. But my ministry is here in the northwest corner of the United States. We travel throughout Washington, Oregon, Idaho, hopefully more into Montana, and Northern California are the areas that we minister in to the churches. We are communicating, and it's a great privilege for us to share the biblical truths about Israel and the Jewish people historically, prophetically, and currently where they're at today. So that's one of the things that we get to do. I travel and I preach. So if I'm not here in church, generally speaking, we're on the road. And as a matter of fact, this coming Sunday, we will be in Moses Lake, and I'll be teaching in a prophecy conference over there. So we'd appreciate your prayers in that. This is what we do. We travel. But there's another part of that, too. Not only do we represent the Friends of Israel, Friends of Israel is an international ministry around the globe. They are ministering to Jewish people around the world, as well as in Israel, too. But they have a ministry to Holocaust survivors and such. But it's a widespread ministry to teach the Jewish people and to share with them the truths of their true Messiah. And that is our goal, is to do that. And I have a prayer request for you. Not only are we asking you to pray for us as we travel this weekend to Moses Lake, but also we have a man who was our neighbor, Gideon. Gideon is a man that was born in Jerusalem, born and raised there, and he ended up being our neighbor. And that was God's design. And Gideon and his wife have separated, and Gideon still lives in the neighborhood, but God has given us an opening into Gideon's life. He's not a devout Jew. In fact, he didn't even know there was a Gideon in the Bible. But we have this friendship and a developing friendship. And when he moved out to an apartment, we were able to, as some of you know, we are remodeling our house, getting ready to relocate ourselves. And so there's things that we were going to get rid of to Goodwill, but Gideon needed some furniture. So we were able to provide Gideon with some of the things that he needed. So God has given us an opening into Gideon's life as a friend. And one of the greatest ways we understand to share the gospel with a Jewish person is to, first of all, prove to them that you love them. They are God's chosen people, that, yes, but they need the gospel as well. But to share with them our life and to love them is important. So this week, Gideon has invited us over to dinner to his house on Tuesday. So if you would just pray for us as we continue to be part of Gideon's life, as God has opened that door for us, we would greatly appreciate that. So on Tuesday night, if you think about that, pray for us as we meet there with Gideon. But you can see it there on the screen too. We teach about Israel. We communicate the specific role of Israel in God's plan. We believe that God is not done with Israel. He has a plan for Israel. And that's that prophecy part of it that we have the privilege of doing, as well as establishing relationships with Jewish people and the truths of Messiah. So that's what we do. That's our main ministry. And I have one part of the update that I am excited to share with you. We are right now in our support level about 70% of our support, and that support means that's our living expenses, ministry expenses, insurances, all of that, everything we have to raise. We're about 70%, between 60 and 70. Well, I got word from the home office this last week that there is a ministry initiative fund that's been established at the Friends of Israel by donors, and their goal is to raise enough money so that some missionaries would be receive some of that to help them as they raise support. And Carolyn and I now, as of July 1st, because of this fund, it's temporary, it's about 18 months worth, will be considered full-time missionaries with Friends of Israel, which means all of our insurances and all that will be part of it. But I don't have to be a general contractor anymore. That's right. I mean, I'm relieved. I've been doing the general contracting, remodeling and such to support us in the interim. But when Steve Herzig, my boss back there, said, "Paul, I've got great news." He said, "You don't have to work anymore." It's like, I can just sit around and do nothing. Wow, yeah. I will be busy and have the opportunity to invest in the ministry week by week as I'm contacting churches and able to contact maybe people in the Jewish community during the week, as well as travel more and not have the burden of having to raise money, to make money as a contractor. So as of July 1st, praise God, we're still having to raise support. That's just a temporary stopgap, but pray for us as we do that as well. But I am thankful for that as we get to move ahead. I think what they were doing, they looked at Paul Pierce and said, "He's 62. We got to help the boy because we got to get as much out of him as we can in these years. He's not a young guy anymore." I think that's what it was, but I'm kidding. So anyway, thank you for your support and your interest, and I am thankful to be one of your missionaries. Carolyn and I are grateful to you, and we're thankful to be part of this church family as well. Again, we appreciate Phil, but we appreciate you, and we're growing to love you, and unfortunately, we may be relocating, to Spokane. That's not unfortunate, I guess, but we're getting to know you, and then we may be moving here within the next few months. We don't know all of that yet, but as we prepare our home, we have to downsize anyway. Pray for us as we remodel, get that all ready to go, and as God leads us. So thank you for your fellowship with us, and thank you for being part of our life. We are very, very grateful to you, and thank the Lord for you as well. Now, Phil did ask me if I could fill in while he was gone, and it would have been great if I could have done a three-week series. One of the things about traveling, I don't have the opportunity to preach through a series very often like I did when I was pastoring at Slater-Kinney. So I want you to know that since there is no ball game, no Rainiers game we're going to or have to be done, I am ready to unload. I've got probably 2 hours worth. I hope you're okay. Maybe we could have those ice cream bars. No, don't. I'm not going there. But I wanted to do a three-week series. Unfortunately, we're gone next week, so I'm going to start a series today in 1 John that will conclude on July 7th. So that's my two-part series, and trust it. And by the way, there are notes. I don't know if you saw when you came in, but if you want to follow the message today, there's some notes right here, and there's still some right outside there if you want to follow along as well. So I have been memorizing the letter of 1 John, and it's taken me several months, but I'm finally into chapter 3, and when I was trying to decide what to preach on, I thought, I need to preach what God is teaching me about himself through this letter of John. So I want to share that with you today, but I have a question for you to begin with. These first century lessons for the the 21st century church, let me ask you this question. Do you believe is the biggest threat to the church today? Now, I've got some options for you to look at there. Government intrusion, intolerance, bad preaching, persecution, psychology, oh, maybe not enough children and teens ministries, bad church coffee. This church has good coffee, by the way. Gossips, what is the biggest threat to the church today? Now, you don't have to answer that out loud. I just want you to think about that for a little bit. Pastor Phil has done a masterful job going through 1 Corinthians. I have appreciated how he has taken us through chapter by chapter looking at the church. Now, there are issues in Corinth that he's dealing with. We saw the issue of the immorality that was going on unchecked in the church at Corinth. There was sin unchecked there. There was idolatry and the abuse of Christian liberty, and Phil has been taking us through, giving us a lot of background information that's been wonderful to know what was going on in Corinth, but also how that applies in our own life and the church today. This morning, I'm introducing that two-part series from 1 John that I believe is going to dovetail really with Pastor Phil's messages as it relates to the church. But I need to give you a little bit of backdrop here. What's going on? John, if you go to 1 John, we're going to read a little bit of this in just a moment. The first epistle of John that we read, we call it 1 John, was written by the Apostle John. He's also the writer of the Gospel of John. Now, here's a little clip that came out of the NAV Press study series. The other apostles were dead. But John remained, the last living intimate friend of Jesus. The aged apostle was living in Ephesus, a port city that Paul first evangelized 4 decades earlier. John regarded the Christians in every town within 100 miles as his personal responsibility. And now a clique of pseudo-Christian teachers was wreaking confusion in John's flock. His response was a letter sent to each church in the province of Asia, the letter we call 1 John. So John the Apostle was facing, in the first century, something that's not at all that different from things that we're facing today as the church, as believers in our culture. I'll explain that a little bit more. John pastored at Ephesus for a while, but as that quote was talking about there, he saw that whole area of Asia Minor, which is pretty much Turkey today, that was his area of ministry that he cared about. And you might even say he was like a bishop of that area, overseeing the ministries of that area. And he pastored there, had a deep love for them. But when you read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you find there's some things going wrong. In fact, there was a guy there in that area by the name of Diotrephes who even refused to let John come into his church. And so there were troubles back then, and this is only 60 years, really, after the ascension of Christ. 60 short years in the history of the church, and we find the church under attack. And the battle in the church isn't just always from without, not the government, though we know that the different emperors brought persecution. Domitian and all those brought persecution to the church. But the greatest threat was really from within. And some of those that had left the church, they were called secessionists. They had seceded from the church and were bearing influence. We're going to see that just a little bit more. John, the aged apostle, the last one living at this time, the disciple, we know, is the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. John was one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. So sons of thunder kind of gives you this idea that they, you know, James and John weren't meek little boys. These guys were pretty fiery. And John, by this time, you know, he'd been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for a bit. John also was privileged later, probably within the next 10 years after writing this letter, was privileged to have the curtains drawn back of heaven and record the book we have called Revelation. And God used John to record that, and John was so struck by what he saw. So we hear of John, and there's much we could go into that, but the backdrop has everything to do with what you're going to read next here. And I'm just going to touch on some of the belief systems that were circulating in John's day. And as I read these descriptions, and there's a title to it, you'll see the title there, and I think it's in your notes. I'm going to read the description. I want you to begin to think, how am I seeing this even today? There's nothing new under the sun, right? So first of all, we know that there were some who held the view that they had attained a higher spiritual level. This is known as Gnosticism, and that was a growing philosophy at John's time. It wasn't full-blown, but it was growing and beginning in John's day. There was a group that really felt that they had attained a higher spiritual level because of their intellect. And they had inroads into spirituality that other people didn't have. And so there was that belief that for you in a church, if they were pastoring a church, you were the common people and you had no ability to discern the scriptures yourself. You needed me to tell you because I am spiritually in tune. I've had spiritual experiences that you don't have. And so these Gnostics, and the word Gnostic comes from knowledge, they had more knowledge that God had given them beyond what the apostles had given them. I call them elitist. And I tell you what, today we do have people who want to portray to you that they have some insight from God in addition to this. They'll write their books. They'll be on television. But they will try to communicate their own experiences that trump the authority of the Word of God. We have to be warned about that, if we will. These were the Gnostics. They also had this very strange view that matter and physical being is evil, but spirit is good. Now think where that might lead. My physical body is evil. Oh, but my spirit is good. So it didn't matter what I did with my body. I could sin with the body. But as long as my spirit's good with God, I'm good. So they had this bizarre view that there was a separation there and material was evil. I think there's some abstract thinking behind that, and I'll touch on that in a moment. There were some who believed you should take the best of all parts of religions that are out there and develop a religion of your own liking. Oh, I like parts of, let's say today, I like parts of Buddhism. I like this. Oh, I like parts of Mormonism. I like parts of this. And then you have this synchronized view of religion, and it's called syncretism. It's synchronizing things. And so you blend them together. It's like putting it in a blender and go, and drink it, and there you go. So that was popular in John's day, that there was a blending of differing religious views synchronized into one view that people were embracing. And there were those who taught such. Those were the syncretists. And really, that came from, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of Platonic teaching. Plato. Plato, an ancient Greek philosopher, was a student of Socrates, but ended up being the teacher of Aristotle. So you have that era of Greek philosophy going on. And these men were developing an abstract view of life, as opposed to realism. And their abstract view was applied ultimately through a Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo, an early church father named Origen, and others who would take Greek philosophies, abstract thinking, and that you spiritualize things and you don't take them for face value. And they would take the scriptures of the day and they would blend that in. And so they began to interpret the scriptures more spiritually and like an allegory and not take it literally for what it says. And when you do that, then you open yourself up to bring in all these different kinds of teaching. That's what was going on when we talk about the syncretist. They would blend all kinds of things together. And today, what I see is ways that the church is doing this very same thing. Let me give you an example. yoga. I hope, you know, don't throw stones at me yet. Okay. Yoga is an Eastern mystical religious practice. Comes out of Hinduism, right? What do we see today? We see Christian yoga, where there's this blending of saying, oh, we like yoga and what it does here, and the relaxing and da-da-da-da-da, but we'll Christianize it. And we'll put Christian on that because we're not going to empty our mind of things and chant over and over again and do certain things and do the lotus position, da-da-da. We're going to think scripture and on and on. It's a blending, it's a syncretizing of Eastern thought with Christianity. It's a danger. But we're seeing it today, where Christians will embrace that because it sounds good. I'm taking the best of it, and I'm synchronizing it. Yeah?
Isn't yoga just building your body up?
That's what we think. I thank you for asking that. Because no, it isn't. True yoga, even in the Christian way, it's a way, it's a spiritual way of centering your mind regarding your body. And we could say that it is something about strengthening our body and everything, but I believe God warned the Jews in the Old Testament have nothing to do with like witchcraft and those kind of things that are outside of, wasn't Christianity at the day for them, but outside of what God had given them. God has given us all we need. We can do strengthening and conditioning, but yoga is a way to train the mind, and I believe it opens yourself up to that practice of the Eastern religion. Now, that's just an example, by the way, where I see the syncretizing of things that are going on today. We could go beyond that, but that's syncretism. Some believed, by the way, at that time, Jesus was not really God. He was literally the product of Mary and Joseph, a physical being, and when he was baptized, a spirit called Christ indwelt him. And when he died on a cross, the spirit of Christ left him. He appeared to be God, but he wasn't really. And so those were the docetists. We're not going to use these words a lot later, but just so you know, these are some of the things that are going on. Today, there are those who have doubted, even in church, the deity of Christ, and begin to question and question whether or not he really was God. But that's what some believe. Some also believed you cannot be absolute about anything. In fact, if you held an exclusive truth back in John's day, for example, Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's an exclusive claim. In John's day, there were those that said, if you held to an exclusive truth, you were intolerant and you could not be spiritual. This included, they included everybody. There was room for all religions, except, of course, you were an exclusive religion. Then they would not include you. All right. It's like saying there's no absolute truth. Are you absolute about that? Yes, I'm absolute about that. There's no absolute truth. No absolutes at all. Well, this is inclusivism. It was a view to bring everything together, that there's value in everything, and we cannot ever be certain about anything. And if you are claiming to be certain about something that's absolute, then you're proud and arrogant. And we see this today. Certainty. I mean, John is writing about some assurances in this first letter. And when he writes that, he's reminding them, you can be assured of this. But I'll tell you what, there's people today that would say, well, that is so arrogant. You can't be certain about anything in this life unless you know it to be true for yourself. And you have to figure that out yourself. This is a dangerous philosophy that was true in John's day. It's true today, isn't it? The absence of absolute truth, the rise of humanism and relativism, that you and I are the ones that figure out truth. It's not this, but by my own experience or by what somebody else has said or how I feel or what works out, that is truth. It's a dangerous thing. It is true today. It's what's out there today. So John was writing not to correct the false teachers. but to warn the church of what was false by upholding what was real. There's that old saying that the way that you learn about counterfeit money is you don't study the counterfeit, you study the real thing so you can readily see the counterfeit. And that applies here. And John, as he begins to write this, and he opens this letter up and writing to several of the churches in Asia, and he wants to warn them. In my own study, and as I've been memorizing this, I wanted to take time to make sure I understood what John was writing. It's really easy to memorize, pick out verses and memorize things. Like maybe some of you have learned, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great verse, but there's a context here. And we read the end of 1 John. It's about knowing for sure about that we're saved and all that. We memorize those as verses of assurance. And that's good. But how much better to understand the whole context of the letter? What was going on? Why did John write this? The Spirit of God was leading him to write it. What did he want them to know at that time? And so we find here the need to understand this. So in my own study, by the way, as a pastor, I was aware of the religious horizon out there, and you could see certain teachings coming and going, and you could see movements that were not biblical and they were not sound, but you could see that on the horizon out there, and there's trends that come and go and all of that. You see that happening. And it's easy for me, it was easy sometimes for me as a pastor, I could sit back and I could pontificate. In other words, I could be telling people in the church, this is what's happening out there in the world. This is what's going on. These are the dangers to the church. And it's true, but I want to share something else with you. John was writing to the churches, not to pastors, to churches like you. And John's warnings as well as his encouragements were to you individually as well. As I began to think through this and say, God, what do you want me to understand out of this personally? And it was alarming for me as I was memorizing this and thinking through it, how vulnerable I was to deceptions at times in my own thinking processes. Before we read sermons, go over to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment, because right in the middle of this letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, right in the middle of this, John says something, and he writes this, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. He's talking about those whose lives are characterized that way, okay? For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You think about that for a moment, and we're going to go back to the first chapter. But John was saying, here's the truth. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, we can know that the devil, Satan, is opposed to everything that God has done, right? Not only what God has done, but he is opposed to the very character of God and the truth of God. He will fight tooth and nail endlessly to oppose God. Where did that begin? The original sin wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Original sin was in heaven, wasn't it? When Satan rebelled against God and he wanted to take God's place. But we enter the garden, Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to turn there, but we know the serpent, who is Satan, deceived Eve. He opposes the very character of God, and he distorts the view of God by questioning, did God really say? Did God mean that? What is it that God really meant? And at the end of it, Eve and both Adam had decided, God is withholding from us. God's trying to keep us from really enjoying life to its fullest. God is, and the very question of God's character became part of that. Now today, as I was reading this, I was alarmed to think how much of the world's philosophy, and even in churchianity, has affected my own thinking of God at times. that I would like to think of God in my own way and have a God of my own liking. How about you? I think, by the way, when you hear people saying, I think God is, or I've heard that God is, or I feel that God is, those are danger signs. What does the Word of God have to say? So in my own spirit, as I was reading this and memorizing it, I thought, oh, Lord, how have I been affected by wrong thinking and wrong philosophies? Our whole education system in our country is based upon the Greco-Roman view of abstract thinking. And it doesn't mean it's all wrong, by the way. And if you're a teacher, I'm not blaming you. I'm just saying there's a lot in our world today that's affected, or I would say has infected our thinking clearly and rightly about God himself. That was going on in John's day. So what I'd like to do is share with you in the time we have left here. I'm going to go now back to 1 John chapter 1. That's the backdrop. And there's nothing new under the sun. These philosophies that John was wrestling with and the church was being impacted by have never gone away. They are here today. And John would write later, as we'll talk about in a couple weeks, his children, he talks about, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is here now. And that's what he meant. Everything that's opposed to Christ was present then, as it will be in the future. So let's pick it up here. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So right off the bat, right out of the get-go, John, this aged apostle, out of a concern for the churches of Asia, begins and he establishes a beachhead of truth. Uncompromising, non-negotiable, absolute. And it has everything to do with the gospel message that came and was embodied through Jesus Christ himself. And he sets that as the standard before he begins to lay out some and address some of the false teaching of the day. So this message, it's a non-negotiable truth. It's not to be some wishy-washy thing. His desire was to reassure his readers of the truth in order to recognize the false teacher's message. Now, already, if you knew that there was these pseudo-teachers out there and they were proclaiming there is no, Jesus really wasn't God. He was just a being that was indwelt by a spirit. Weird. He's already saying that. No. We know who he is. You can't imagine some of that. It's not some mystical thing out there. So let's take this apart. We'll go phrase by phrase. We're going to stay here in verse 1 for a bit. He says from the get-go, what was from the beginning? What does that mean? What was from the beginning? Is he talking about the Lord? What is the beginning he's talking about here? Now, in John, the gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John clearly, in his gospel, was writing about the deity of Jesus Christ. And what he was saying was, before there was a beginning in the world, as we know it, there was God. He was with God, he was God, and it was to verify the truth, God is in the flesh, and Jesus, in fact, is God. Well, here, based even upon that, he says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, John, I believe, is referring to not the beginning of time, which is similar to John 1:1, but I believe he's referring to the gospel message that Christ came and his message that he preached, and really that this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was embodied in the person of Christ. So what we heard, and it's going to refer, and Jesus isn't the what, but it's the message that Christ came with. And so these cliques that nav pressing, the clique of pseudo-teachers, were promoting all kinds of things that would lead believers to question, wait a minute, John was teaching this, or Paul was teaching this. Is that really true? Is Jesus really who he said he was? Wait a minute, maybe he's not. Maybe he's really what these guys say, that he wasn't really God in the flesh. And John was saying, no, I'm going to tell you what, this message is true because it's embodied in the person of Christ. So what was from the beginning is that gospel message, is the word of life incarnate. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and his message. So John was wanting to reassure his readers of that. What we have heard. Now, remember, John isn't writing to pastors alone. There are pastoral epistles like 1 Timothy and Titus. John is writing to the churches. He's writing to people. And he wants them to be reassured and warned as well. He says, what we have heard, notice right away the word we. We'll look at here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Who's the we, do you think? What we have heard. So let me take a stab. There's no, this isn't Bible baseball like we're doing Sunday school here. The apostles, exactly. Jesus chose 12. And those disciples that became his apostles, his circle of the one he was teaching and preparing them, they would be the ones that were instrumental in establishing the churches, right? And Paul would come along later, and he was an apostle. So the we here is not the churches, but it is we as John and the apostles. What we have heard. So what had they heard? What had John and the disciples heard? Think about that. For 3 years, they heard the parables. Jesus taught the parables. All of Jesus' messages in his confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those times when he was healing and the messages that came with that. But also the times that Jesus himself was teaching those disciples. You know, Paul would write the things that he learned from Jesus himself. And many of the things we have recorded in Scripture are what those apostles, those disciples, were learning from Jesus teaching them. And he would teach them and prepare them. I think of how many times in the Gospels Jesus was telling them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be crucified. And they were like, oh. And after he was crucified, they went, oh, that's what he meant. Much that Jesus taught, they didn't get before his crucifixion, but afterwards they fully understood it. And they embraced it. As a matter of fact, you think about these 12 men that were willing to die for Christ because they were convinced of what they'd heard because of the one whom they'd heard it from. What we have heard, private instruction and such. There are those, by the way, today that believe in extra revelation. They are believing that God speaks to them through visions and dreams or through their experiences. And they'll write books. And they'll make money on books. But they want to share with you their view of God. Let me give you an example. And again, my role isn't to be offensive to you, but years ago I read the book called The Shack. Now, it's not a theology, but it represents horrible theology, if you ever read it. But it was this person's view of God that was so human-centered, what that person wanted God to really be like. And God wasn't like that at all. And there's ways that are communicated of people's view, and they believe that God has given them an insight into things today that we have to be careful of. And when we hear things, this is where we need to go back to measure what we hear. Not what Pastor Paul says or Pastor Phil says, but what does the Word of God have to say? And John was establishing the beachhead. What we have heard from Jesus himself. That's the benchmark there. You know, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 26 to 27, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon every believer, The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers, but he's saying, you don't need these people out here with these bizarre views. You have the Spirit of God abiding in you. He will lead you in the truth. The things that we've heard, we're telling you about because we know from whom we heard it. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now, the Greek construction of this phrase, what we have heard, means it's a past event with a continuing impact. Okay? So there's Greek words that just talk about past events. They're one and done and all done. This means something they heard that has a continuing influence and impact in their life. Now, I want you to think about things that you heard growing up that proved to be true and you're glad that you hung on to it. I'm not talking about those things like, well, if you cross your eyes, you're going to get stuck that way. Okay, you've heard that one. Or if you swallow that gum, it's going to be in your body for 7 years. It's like, no. Now I'm talking about things of meaning that had depth to them, that you heard it maybe as a young person, but through the years, it was good advice and it stuck with you. I remember hearing something and as a young man, and it goes like this. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Okay, now think about that for a minute. It's really kind of a tricky little saying. It's a tongue twister a little bit, but man, there's something profound about that. Your walk talks. The way I live speaks volumes. And my talk talks. I'm a talker. Don't say amen, honey. All right. I'm a talker. He says, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. That stuck with me. Doesn't mean I always live that out. But there are some things that were said that have a continuing impact in your life. And that's what John is referring to here. The things, what we have heard, are truth that was given to us in the past, but have a continuing impact in our life to this very day. That's what John was describing here. So basically, John is saying, I heard the message, my own ears. We did. No hearsay, no gossip, no second or third hand information. I heard it from the source. Have you ever played the game Telegraph or whatever, where you get in a circle and somebody starts a phrase and then you tell the next person, goes all around the room, and by the time it gets back, it's usually distorted, right, in some way or shape or form. When we do that with my son would deliberately change it just for the fun of it, you know, but he always ruined the game. But that's what happens when we pass things on. It gets lost in translation, or people interpret it differently, and so they pass it on, and by the time you get to it, it's maybe a mere shadow of what was the real truth. But John said, no, this isn't based upon what I've heard from so-and-so who told me, whose uncle said this, and her grandpa said that, passed on from generation to generation. John is saying, I heard this. I heard this firsthand. What we have heard. And then he says, what we have seen with our eyes. What we've seen with our eyes. Same verb construct that says it's a past event with a continuing influence or impact. This was not some mystical vision, not some dream that John and the apostles had. It wasn't some experiential warm and fuzzy, whoa, they wanted to pass on. He says, no, we've seen this with our eyes. Not just John, all the apostles. How many years were they with Jesus? At least 3. And prior to that, it was probably the ministry of John the Baptist and such that were pointing to Jesus, but it was Jesus whom they were with for 3 years. They watched him. What we have seen, they saw the miracles. They were out in the boat for crying out loud, and the waves were everywhere, and who did they see? Jesus walking on the water. It's like, whoa. And the time that Jesus was in the boat asleep, and the waves were roaring, and they woke him up, Lord, we're going to drown. And he goes, oh, they still hadn't learned the lesson, it says, from the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous work of Jesus. They were slow learners like us. but they had seen him. They saw him do the miracles. They saw him minister to people that they would not even think of ministering to. They saw him crucified. They saw the empty tomb. And then, 40 days later, they watched him. They saw him go up into heaven. They saw. John says what was from the beginning, this whole message embodied by Christ, what we've heard with our very own ears, what we have seen with our eyes. And then he expands on that and says, what we have looked at. Now, the word looked here means a long searching gaze, not a backward glance like, oh, there I see it. To look means to a long studious look. 3 years that those men were with Jesus. And you know that many of Jesus' teachings, which were seemed contrary to what their Pharisees were teaching and Judaism was teaching at the time, that challenged those disciples. They had to wrestle with some of those things as well. But they, it says here, John says, we didn't just take a look at him, we studied him. We had first, and we were in front row seats. We watched him. Long, studious look. In a real sense, they studied Jesus and his message. And what they saw and they observed was the unmistakable reality of who he is and what he taught. Now that stands in stark contrast to those false teachers who were claiming they had higher knowledge because God had given them a different experience. And because they had this new way of thinking in an abstract way that was superior to the old way. And John is saying, no, wait a minute here. This message we've heard, we saw it, we've studied it, and we are convinced of it. Unmistakable. Now, basically, John was saying, we're eyewitnesses. You know, when Peter wrote to the scattered believers in, I think it's his second letter, he reminded his readers that he was an eyewitness of God's, of Jesus' glory. When was that? Do you remember when he would have been eyewitnesses of his glory? Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was there with Jesus, Jesus was transfigured, and who else was on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. And you're going, whoa, but who was with Peter? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. John was also an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was there at every turn. Now, in a Jewish court, you have to have witnesses of at least two or three to verify something. That's Jewish courts. And today, people are not, well, they shouldn't be convicted on hearsay, but there should be witnesses. There were witnesses. Now, Carolyn and I went to court one day we had to give testimony to a bank robbery that we observed. One of the scariest moments of our life, this guy with a gun, with a nylon over his face, whatever. But we had to go to federal court, and we had to testify and give testimony to what we both saw and what we heard. And we, along with other witnesses, were able to verify this guy was, in fact, as he claimed, a professional bank robber. That's what he did for a living. Well, whatever. But testimony was crucial. We saw and we heard. And we had to share everything that we heard to pin this guy down. Well, John is saying the very same thing. This is what we've heard. This is what we've seen. This is what we've looked at. This is why those 12 men were willing to die for the truth. I think Josh McDowell in his book, More Than a Carpenter, puts this out and he says, who would be willing to die for a lie? If those disciples, those men who were with Jesus for those 3 years, they would have known that he was not who he said he was. They would have known if he was deluded or if he had a split personality or if he was simply lying. They would have known. They would have observed all of that. And if it's true that Jesus was deluded, if it's true that he was a liar or whatever, if it was true he was just a good guy, but not really the Son of God, would they have been willing to die for that? I do not think so. But those men were willing to die for the truth. They knew who Christ was. Well, it says here in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. They touched with our hands. A spirit cannot be felt because they're not flesh and bones. Now, I put a couple references up there. One is just saying that spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, but the John 13 passage reminds us at the Last Supper when John, and you know at those meals they would sit, it wasn't chairs at a table, but they would sit on pillows and they would lean on each other, okay? And they would lean on one elbow and eat. And John was in a position around there that he was leaning against Jesus. And in John 13, you don't lean against a spirit. John was leaning on Jesus' bosom, it says, and he was laid across there. And that was not weird in those days. I mean, today it'd be kind of like, this is strange. But that was common then. And he touched. And he knew Jesus was real. And remember when, before Jesus was ascended, he met them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he fixed what for them? Some fish on some charcoal, and he ate with them. Jesus was real. He was very real. And it says here, they touched him with their hands. Go over to John chapter 14, and here is Jesus answer something very plainly here in John chapter 14. He challenges his followers. John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, things that they heard, by the way, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus was challenging his disciples and said, I'm here. And if you've seen me physically, you've seen the Father. And the works that I do and the words that I teach have been given me from the Father. And he challenges them, you know, you've seen me. We've touched. You've heard me. All of that's true. And then in 1 John, he says, of all of that concerning the word of life. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's about Jesus Christ himself. Verses 2 through 4 give us a conclusion where we want to end with today. And we know the life was revealed. And the disciples and John were unapologetically declaring it. They were convinced of it. Why? Well, let's read on here. It says, and the life was manifested, it was revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's Jesus Christ. Unapologetically. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that, and here's the purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And the core of that fellowship is now found right here. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Fellowship is a mutual participation in something. It's not just people who have something in common like, oh, here's people with dogs. Let's get together with them because we like dogs. Oh, here's rock collectors over here, or stamp collectors here. It's not common interest. That's not a fellowship. A true fellowship is a participation with, a mutual participation with. And John is saying, we're writing this about Jesus Christ to assure you who he is and what we teach so that real fellowship is possible. What binds us together is the truth of Jesus Christ, a genuine, authentic, life-transforming fellowship with God, and that's the key to this. The essence of fellowship is Christ. The church is about Jesus Christ. The church of John's day was in danger of losing its sense of what was real. I'm going to add to that in just a moment. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, churches today, we can be enamored with all kinds of stuff. And we should care about the gospel and growth in that way. But churches who say getting bigger and more people is more important than knowing God, that's a problem. And churches who will find every way to bring in different parts of different religions or different practices in order to appeal to the world, we're abandoning genuine fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand firm unapologetically is not a popular message today. And by the way, it's called exclusive because we believe firmly that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The only way. And I got to tell you, and I'm not saying anything that Phil wouldn't say, hell is real. There's a popular author who says, no, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. You better get it figured out because you will know. Heaven is real. Yesterday, I did a memorial service for Wanda Jones, a gal that was in our church. Wanda, I know, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Word of God says it. And heaven is not some ethereal, weird experience. It's a real place with a real Savior. The false teachers were wreaking havoc, introducing things that appeal to the intellect, to the emotions, and experiences. It's happening today as well. But I want to remind you of something, too. These churches that John was writing to, the churches of Asia, were the exact same churches about a decade later that Christ communicated through John's pen in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Same churches. Think about that. In 1 John, John is writing to reassure them and warn them. In the revelation of Jesus Christ that John recorded, there are seven churches, five of which became under stern condemnation of Christ unless they got things right. Only two were faithful. Two out of the seven listened and heeded the warnings of 1 John. That's sobering, isn't it? I think it's very sobering. And the Word of God is relevant to every culture and every time. Are we vulnerable as individuals and as a church? Oh, yes. When we take our eyes off true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and we begin to explore everything else that we think is a great idea, we are very vulnerable and open to be deceived. And our pride. Oh, man. The problem with Adam and Eve, it was pride. They wanted to be something that they couldn't be. And that's what drives us too sometimes, isn't it? Well, I think there's a great quote to end with here. The apostles' words of warning and assurance are both timely and relevant. As always, the church ignores these at her peril. Let that sink in a bit. John was writing to encourage. He wasn't trying to correct the false teachers. You could never, there isn't enough time in the day to keep up with all the false teaching and correct every one of them. You can't do it. There's a new one being born all the time. Nothing new under the sun, but they just take various forms. So what does John do? He takes them right back to what's real and what's genuine and what is authentic. And he warns us, this is fellowship. Now, we ignore it at our own peril. And sadly, many of the churches that are listed in Revelation 1 and 2 ignored John's warnings. And the legacy they left was one of, there are no churches in those areas today for a reason. So, on the bottom of those notes, by the way, I have an assignment for you. In preparation for July 7th, if you would read 1 John a couple of times through between now and then, and I want you to look for ways that you see some of those false teachings evident in John's teaching. Not that he's going to name those false teachers, but he's going to address the issue. Look for clues in there that John is addressing some of those false teachings. And beyond that, then, I want you to explore how you see that evident even today. And we'll finish up on July 7th looking at John's instructions and encouragements with that in terms of what we need to be aware of and what God is teaching us today.